So this is week 27. You can go to the same place, unapologeticallyjohn.com/class.
I like this PDF setup better.
Yeah? Yeah.
It's good. Easier to go through.
Good. Okay, so it was quite the struggle this week with my eyes not working this weekend to put the slides together. So if there's any typos or anything, please let me know so I can fix them before everything goes up permanently this afternoon. All right, so our quote, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. We're going to cover three whole verses this week. And next week will be 15, 16, and 17. Cover three whole verses. So we're going to try and make our way. My goal is that we finish 1 John by the end of our spring semester, which is the end of May, I think. That's my goal. I think it's doable. As long as I don't get bogged down for 3 weeks on one verse, we should do it. So here's the quote. Forgive my voice and my coughing, and I do have cough drops if I need them. What we have in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 are words of reassurance and encouragement. The author does not want his readers to think that he places them in the same category as the separatists, the people that left the church and are trying to undermine the gospel. Some of the commentaries call them secessionists, mm-hmm. as people that have left. And John here is taking a brief stop to say, hey, but you guys in the church, you're the good guys, and I love you, and here's why. Mm-hmm. And he gives us three verses that talks about that. Now, look at the next slide. The three verses are made up of two triplets, which is really interesting. And I can't even begin to tell you how much commentators try and fail to make any sense out of these three triplets at all. Who they're for, why they're here, what John's trying to get across. And I have spent weeks on these three verses since our last class through till yesterday. Mm-hmm. And I've come to some things I'm comfortable with, but you need to be aware that there is no commentary that dogmatically says, I got this. Mm-hmm. Here's what we're talking about. So I'm going to throw a few things out there and let you see some of the options and kind of give you my opinion, which I think actually my opinion is pretty non-controversial, but and makes a little sense out of it. And I didn't make it up. I stole bits and pieces from other places, commentaries and stuff. So here's the first triplet, which is verses 12 and 13. John says, I'm writing to you, little children. Now, notice it says because, and then in brackets, or that. This is what the first place. There's all kinds of controversy about the preposition in Greek. It's hoti, H-O-T-I, although those are not the Greek letters. But does that mean because or that? And because, they call it causal.
Right, it's causal. It's linked to.
And that is declarative. And he's either saying, I'm saying this to you because of, or I am just declaring this to be true. All right? And I'm going to read it through in these first two triplets with both of those words there. And we're going to take a position on a preference between those two. But bear in mind that no matter how many scholars argue that it should be both ways or one way or the other way, nobody really, really knows at all. So it's not going to affect anything for the rest of your life, whether it's because or that. It's a nuance in these verses. Okay? So we can read it, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. Or we can say, I'm writing to you that your sins are forgiven because of his name. Both of those could be absolutely true. And you see how reading either way mm-hmm. works. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Or I'm writing to you fathers that you know him who is from the beginning. And the third part of the triplet says, I'm writing to you young people, which actually in the Greek is young men. It's the masculine word. And we're going to talk about young men in a few minutes. And we're not going to talk about whether it's men or people, because that's not a relevant topic here. Okay, but we do need to know, what is this young men slash young people? What age is that? And what's the difference between that and fathers and children? Because that gets to be important. So he's writing to you, present tense, I am writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. Or I'm writing to you, young people, that you have conquered the evil one. Okay? So that's triplet number one. Triplet number two is one verse, and it's the same three people he's addressing. Children.
Jessica.
Yeah.
So when we use that in this sense is declaring something to be true, not that you may. So
right.
For instance, in yes. English we could read it, the first two, that you may this or that.
Yes.
That would make sense even without the may.
Yes, it would.
The third one, it wouldn't.
It would not. Yes.
Okay. So,
all right. And actually, when we get to which one I prefer, I'll explain a little bit of why that's a preference. Mm-hmm. Okay. So now he says, I write to you children. By the way, the first time was little children. This time is children. Right. It's actually two different Greek words, but they are used absolutely interchangeably everywhere in the New Testament. So do not attach any super meaning to the fact that it says little children or children. It's the same group. Okay? I write, now it doesn't say this time, he's changed tenses. It doesn't say I am writing, he says I write. And the first one, I am writing, is present tense. These three times when he says I write to you, it's that weird Greek tense called aorist, okay, which is kind of a half past, half present, half perfect. That's three halves. That doesn't work, does it? okay, but the idea is it's something that he's done that continues and has meaning. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Or I write to you, children, that you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. Or I write to you, fathers, that you know him who's from the beginning. And finally, he says, I write to you, young people or young men, because you are strong. Or I write to you, that you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Okay? So now let's look. And this slide just says what I already said. There appears to be no definitive answer to this triple pattern of groups in the church, nor a compelling explanation of why they're given twice. Because easily he could have said it one time through and given all his reasons, okay? It's a rhetorical thing. It's a pattern of speaking. If you remember, we talked about the fact that this likely was given as a message that was written down, okay? It's a rhetorical way of expressing things where you use repetition to emphasize and bring out nuance, okay? So, there is a wide range, trust me, wide range is an understatement, of opinions on the nature and purpose of these six statements. Welcome, yes. Jim.
Yes, my apologies for tardiness.
No problem. We're in 1 John chapter 2. We're looking at 12, 13, and 14. And the PDF file's in the same place as usual. So, here's the important thing to realize. In these six references to dear children, fathers, and young men, John is using endearing words to show his love for them. All of these are loving, endearing, caring words. And bear in mind that this letter is written to believers. This letter is written to people who are still in the church, not those who have left and are doing the bad stuff. Okay? So is everybody, we're all up to speed with that? So he's encouraging and loving on these people in the way he expresses that. Okay? Now, here's where we get to the first fun opinion that I'm going to present. All right? Drawing upon an analysis of Greco-Roman rhetorical patterns, there's a reason for considering the use of technia and paideia. Those two different words, one means little children, one means children, as a general reference to the entire community, to the whole church. Okay? And I believe that to be the case, so that he's not addressing three separate groups of people in the church. He's addressing the entire church, and in the church, there's two groups of people he's talking to. All right? Mm-hmm. Why do I say that? Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Somebody read that for me. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1.
I'd have to go with the scripture, right?
Right. For propitiation for our sins.
John, Jim will find it.
Oh, right here.
1 John 2, 1.
My little children.
My little children. And who does he mean by my little children?
Everyone.
Everyone in the church that he's writing to. So here we are 10 verses later, 11 verses later, and he says, my children, my little children. So who is he talking to? I don't have a problem at all, and I think it's very reasonable and makes a lot of sense that he again is saying to the church that I love, all of you, whatever age you are, compared to me, you're little children. Because remember, he's like 90 years old when he's writing this. Okay, he's grandfatherly. So that's the idea that's here. It's a general reference to the entire community. These verses are a classic example of the rhetorical devices called distributio or distributio or something like that. It's a Latin word because all rhetorical stuff is Latin. And if Tim can't say magna cum laude, I can mess up on distributio.
You have grace here too.
Yes, thank you, Jim. Where the writer or speaker initially addresses the entire group and then mentions specific subgroups within the larger group. Okay? So the next slide says that added support for this suggestion that little children refers to the general populace of John's faith community, as it describes as true of the technia, is doctrinally true of all Christians, all believers. What does he say about little children? Whether they're fathers, young people, little children, they all should know the first thing he says, their sins are forgiven on account of his name. That's the first thing he says in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children. Why? That your sins are forgiven because of his name. Does that apply to everybody? Certainly it does. So we have the rhetorical device. We have the prior verse, chapter 2, verse 1. And then we have doctrine that says, when he says little children, it's very, very likely that he means all of you in the church. Okay? So I'm going to move on from that, but those are the three reasons I came to that conclusion, even though I can tell you there are dozens of commentators who don't have other opinions. There are also many that do. It's not just me. This is... Okay, so we've got three issues associated with these three verses. And the idea is, how do we understand the preposition H-O-T-I, which I've already told you is either because or that. All right? There are two options. First, the word can be used in a causal sense. In other words, the author is using it to explain why he's writing the letter. And in that case, it should be translated because. The alternative is a declarative sense, with John making a statement, and this H-O-T-I would be translated that. Although scholars are probably correct to note that possibility of both meanings, the context, which is what I'm going on, would certainly lead us to place more weight on the declarative option that. And that's where I lean on. So we're going to look at these three verses again, and I've taken out the because and put that in. Okay? I also have rearranged the three verses so that we look at everything John says, children, then everything he says to fathers, and then everything he says to young people. Because I think it's helpful for us to unbreak his tripleting so we can say, what is the message he's trying to give us? All right. Now, John knows that his readers are believers. So why would he need to tell them he's writing because they believe? Well, he doesn't. But considering the crisis they face, a split in the community, new doctrines being introduced by these separatist secessionists, and some people probably still wavering over the question of who is correct. Therefore, John is making declarative statements about them and their status to reassure them of their correctness in remaining true to the Johannine community, to the church. That's why I'm leaning on the declarative option, because it has purpose, whereas the causal option doesn't really have as much of a purpose for the way he's writing it. All right, now let's look at children. Verses 12 through 14, I've pulled both phrases out and stuck them together. I'm writing to you, little children, that your sins are forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, children, that you know the Father. He's declaring these two things to be so, that your sins are forgiven, that you know the Father. Now, to me, the important piece here, because those two things we just said, that your sins are forgiven and that you know the Father, from 1 John chapter 1 and 2, we know those two things are connected. Mm-hmm. Your sins are forgiven is dependent on knowing the Father, and knowing the Father is dependent on your sins being forgiven. Right. They are linked inextricably. You can't have one and not the other. You remember, we spent some time on that in 1 John chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. But the important...
I was just going to interject.
Yeah.
Do you think there's a degree of understanding and knowing the Father implied at all in this text? Or is it that elementary level of just the knowledge for salvation purposes?
I think at this point, he's talking about the knowledge for salvation purposes, that they therefore know the Father. Mm-hmm. I think he's going to move on as we go through these verses that are coming, that there is a deeper level of knowing the Father mm-hmm. that comes with spiritual growth. Mm-hmm. Okay, and I think we're going to see John get to that. Okay. All right, now here's the interesting part. It says here in this first section that your sins are forgiven on account of his name. All right, that's the difference between the two triplets. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Your sins are forgiven on account of, because of, as a result of his name. And that's something we have not seen John say before. He talked about that our sins are forgiven because God loved us. Our sins are forgiven because he sent his son, right? He's made those points. This time he's saying your sins are forgiven because of his name. So we need to talk about his name for a minute, okay? Verse 12 is the first and most fundamental word of encouragement that John can give to all members of the church, that in the past, in other words, they have already been forgiven of their sins, and that this forgiveness remains effective in their lives. Have been forgiven is the perfect tense. That means it's something that happened and has a result. It doesn't go away. All right? Then, this is the first reference to the name in this epistle. Okay? In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. First time he talks about the name. And that means something. This understanding may spring from a Semitic belief that the name stands for the identity of that person. And to know that name gives the person access to that power. On account of his name stands for the person and work of Jesus in its totality. Okay? This is the idea that we have currently. Has anybody watched The West Wing? One of my favorite TV shows.
We have often.
Okay. Yes. One of the things that happens during The West Wing is there's several scenes where an ambassador from another country comes before the president and presents him with his certification that he is the representative of his country to the United States. Mm-hmm. And the president says, I accept these documents, this certification, as a plenipotentiary representation. In other words, that you are fully empowered to speak on behalf of your country as an ambassador. That's the kind of idea that's expressed here when John says, you are forgiven in the name of Jesus. Because of Jesus' name, John is saying, it represents who Jesus was, what Jesus did as dying for you, that he's God's son, and that you have accepted that death for your salvation. A whole idea of the power and representation of who and what Jesus has done is contained in the name of Jesus, which is why that name is so important. Remember, it says that at the name of, in Revelation, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, just a slight detour. All through the New Testament, you will see Jesus referred to with three names: Lord, Jesus, Christ. Okay? We tend, because of our culture, to assume that that's his name, Lord Jesus Christ. And even more often, we assume that his name is Jesus Christ. And it is not his name. His name is Jesus in Hebrew and Aramaic, Yeshua, which in the Old Testament was translated Joshua, he who saves. He who saves his people. Okay? That's his name. We're also told his name is Emmanuel, God with us. All right? What we have, Lord Jesus Christ, we have Lord is a title. It's like when we say Dr. Smith, or President Clinton, or Ambassador Jones. Those are titles. Mr. Dimmer. Okay?
That's a stretch.
It's a title. Mrs. Case. All right? Lord is not a title we use much of all ever in America. But in England, it means something very specific. It's a title of royalty. And not only is it royalty, but if you go back historically, it's a title of someone to whom you submit. It has the idea of headship over you, authority over you. So when we say Lord Jesus Christ, we are acknowledging his authority, his position, his title. All right? Then we have his name, Jesus. That's the name that he was given when he was born. All right? He who saves us. It's his given name. Now, in the time of Jesus, when you see people given a name, sometimes they're given a nickname, like Cephas is called Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic for Simon. Peter means the rock or the pebble. Okay? And it's a nickname. Barnabas is actually not Barnabas' name. It's a nickname. Barnabas' actual name was Joseph. His nickname is Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Okay? Judah Ben-Hur, if you've watched the movie and read the book, Judah is his name. Ben-Hur means son of Hur. So they would know someone's name as one of two ways. You are Joe, Bob's son, or you are Joe from Jacksonville. Okay? Saul of Tarsus. Saul was his name. Tarsus is where he's from. So most people would have a name that was either their name and who they're a son of, or their name and where they're from. So Jesus' name could be Jesus from Nazareth. Okay? If you were doing it like Saul of Tarsus. Or it could be Jesus ben Joseph. Okay? That would be a legitimate name, even though we know Joseph was not his actual father. He was in the role of father and would be given that title, Jesus ben Joseph. All right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not where he's from. It's not who his father is. It's the role that Jesus plays. It's his life's mission. Christ means literally anointed one. And in Hebrew, in the whole Old Testament, it's translated Messiah. So when we look at this Lord Jesus Christ, we mean the man who is in authority over me, whose name is Jesus, and he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one sent from God. So it's important when we say his name that we don't think of his name as Lord Jesus Christ, that those are the pieces that make up how we represent who Jesus is. That's who he is. He is our Lord, our authority. His name is Jesus. He's our Savior. And he is the Messiah, the anointed one. We get very... I'm reading this book called the King Jesus Gospel by Scott McKnight. And he spends most of the book trying to knock it into my thick head and any thick head of those reading it, that in the New Testament, we keep forgetting the Old Testament. And every time we see Jesus Christ, we need to remember that that's Jesus who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he's the Messiah. We can never go through the New Testament and forget that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that that ties the Old Testament into the New Testament, and that kingdom is tied to Lord, and is tied to Jesus and is tied to Christ, because the Messiah was prophesied.
I like prophesied better.
That he would become the king. That he would rule over an actual kingdom of all the earth. Okay? Which is tied into that role that we've assigned him, that scripture's assigned him, Christ, Messiah, King, Kingdom. It's all tied up in there. So we can't pull that out and say that we're Christians and we have the New Testament and forget all of the Old Testament. Because every time you see Christ in the New Testament, it should be a big red beacon flashing. Remember, he fulfilled the Old Testament. All right, so that's where we're going with this. Now, let's look. Fathers, I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm going to finish this. I'm writing to you, fathers, that you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, that you know him who's from the beginning. We don't have to elaborate on that at all, do we? Fathers, now, here's the one question. Some people say fathers means older people. Some people say it means more spiritually mature people. You know what? It doesn't really matter. It could be both. Could be either. You can argue about that all day. I can tell you none of the commentators know.
Would this one tend to be gender specific?
The word fathers is a masculine word. It's paters. Would it not mean mothers? You could make a discussion that it mean, if you think it means ages of people, then you could say, well, maybe it includes fathers and mothers, mature people in the church who have a role in guiding younger people. Okay? So some commentators make that case and draw from it an inference that part of their obligation as knowing him who's from the beginning, having a long-term, powerful relationship. In other words, more than just knowing the Father, but knowing more about the Father, that they have an obligation to guide, lead, and teach and impart that to the younger people.
I always thought that was more the leaders of the church.
And it could be. That's perfectly legitimate. And I will not take any position on that at all. It could be men. It could be it's not the word for elders, but it could be church leaders. Mm-hmm. It could be older men in the congregation. It could be older men and women. Mm-hmm. Okay? Any of those will work. And John is very vague. All right?
I've got a question also, or a comment.
Okay.
Being that it says that you know him who is from the beginning, could that also be looked at as because they are older, they were actually living when all of this transpired?
There are commentaries that actually say that when he's talking to this people, he actually could be saying, you are people who knew Jesus when he was here in person.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's hard. I tend to not think that way, but that happened.
Happened. And it could be that there's some of those people maybe didn't even know him, but met him, saw him, heard him speak.
Well,
that's possible.
Even from the beginning of the church there.
Yes.
Well, right, too. Yeah. All right, so twofold. Not only the beginning of the church there that they're members of, but also that they were present or were alive and heard all the stories, if not eyewitnesses.
Yeah.
So the thought for me is now it's the emphasis, because he says it twice, that you know him who was from the beginning, as though that's elevating your responsibility.
Yes.
Of communicating and living and...
No, I wonder, with this phraseology, that you know him who is from the beginning, is that not pointing to John 1?
Yes.
The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with
him. Yes, which is also in 1 John 1, right. By the way.
Yeah.
So, yes, all those things are very possible. See how deep some of this can really be, and that the interpretation can be multi-orbed, and that there could be some profound things here. So this is why I've been on this verse, these three verses, for a month. Okay, this was next week. I took like 4 or 5 hours to prepare for next week. This week took a month. Okay, now let's tie this up because we're going to finish this. Young men or people, okay, in the Greek, it's men. It actually is young people with a genitive, a masculine form of the word. So you could do it either way, but it's, again, it's like the Declaration of Independence says all men are created women equal. It implies women. It implies people. But it doesn't say people, it just implies that in the way it's written, okay? But here's what I want to get to. I'm writing to you, young people, and I'm using people here because that's a translation that I had, all right? Not because I've chosen. That you have conquered the evil one. And I write to you, young people, that you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Which is much like conquered, the evil one. The idea you get from these two verses, as opposed to the fathers who seem full of wisdom and things to impart, these are the people doing battle in the world. These are younger people or less mature people, whichever you want to say. Now, interestingly, this word is translated young people. Do you remember this morning we were in Matthew chapter 19 and we looked at, 13, 14, and 15? The next verse begins the story of the rich young man who comes to see Jesus. That's this word. Rich young man, in the context of that word in this time, means one of two things. And I've commentaries say both. I have a preference, but I'm going to tell you them both. People between 20 and 40. See, now that's not who I thought of when I read this. I would not think people between 20 and 40 are young men. I would call them adults. They're not the elderly. They're not the fathers that we're looking at in the verse before. Neither are they children. They're what I would call adults. But in this Greek word here and in this culture, it means men and or women from 20 to 40 in the prime of their life, okay, full of strength, energy, vigor, doing battle with the evil one.
So it's more about an age group than a, say, men who are men but haven't had children yet.
Yes. One of the other interpretations is that these are people post-puberty,
okay,
but not yet elderly. Okay?
Expand.
Yes, it is. And it's, when I read this, that is not at all what was in my mind. I'm thinking young men is like people between 16 and 21 or something. That's teenagers is who I thought of. And it's not teenagers, although it may include teenagers. It's teenagers and adults who are actively in, these are believers, who are actively being tempted, who are actively engaging with the problems that are going on in the church and in the world and in the community, more so than the elderly, more retired, shall we say, people. All right? So there's vigor and life and action going on here. And that's what it means. And I would say that there's something he's saying here. They've conquered the evil one. They've overcome the evil one. But those two things are tied to the word of God abides in you. Because I would posit that these guys are not going to be out there conquering the evil one if the word of God isn't abiding inside them. They might be losing to the evil one. Right. It's the power of God's word abiding in you that enables you to overcome the evil one. So there's a message here for us. All right? I no longer qualify as the young men and young people. Okay? Unfortunately, I would be stuck in the father's category. But my son does, and I see in him that vigor and passion that is real, that kind of drifts away a little bit as we age and creak a little bit more. All right? Yes. Yes. All right. Here's the application that I've got from these three verses. John is, in my opinion, John's addressing the entire church, which is made of those who are teenagers to adults. I don't actually think he's talking to children. I think the message he has here is for people who are believers. And I would say at the age where they are fully knowledgeable of accepting Jesus as Savior, serving and following him, basically somewhere around puberty on up, which doesn't mean they can't be believers younger than that, but I don't think they're in a position younger than that to get John's message for them. All right, so he's writing the message to those who will understand and profit from it, and those who are older. And he recognizes the strengths and the abilities of these two groups, who also acknowledge the faith that they have in common. Both groups have their sins forgiven because of the name of Jesus. And yet he has two different things for them. One is doing battle, and another group is sitting there with the knowledge and relationship that they've had since the beginning. Mm-hmm. So they have an obligation of imparting and teaching and leading, and younger ones of doing battle for the gospel. All right? Number three application, it's clear that he considers it important that these two groups lean on each other and work together in love and in the name of Jesus. In other words, they're not fighting each other. We don't have leaders fighting members. We don't have elders fighting adults. We don't have adults rebelling against the leaders. We have here John presenting to them a unified message. You are all believers and followers whose sins are forgiven. And here's what these two groups of people are and should be doing together as part of the church, as members in communion. And we come away with this idea of communion. And it's 12:04, and unless there are questions.
Well, in the progression of the three, the children, the young men, and then also the fathers, the way it went with, because you know him from the beginning, again, I saw that to be that you're now the responsible one.
Yeah.
You're like the patriarch of the church.
Yes.
So therefore, you have to impart your wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures. Mm-hmm. For what reason? To undergo those young men who have right, so all of the strength and the resources, and they're in the
fight. And need the wisdom.
Right.
Yes.
They're fighting the fight.
Yeah.
And so, yes, I do see the partnership that needs to go on.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And when the doing and the knowing get separated, that's when things go awry.
Correct.
Yes, it is. Yes,
especially it is. Generationally, because, you know, remember how God faulted the Israelites for not passing on the knowledge of God to the next generation.
In fact, he kept telling them, set up this monument so you can tell your children
what
has happened. And John, in this message, is trying to say, this is an intergenerational community.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You're both important. Not one more than the other. Mm-hmm. If you don't have any young people doing battle with the world, you're gonna be missing a big chunk. And if you don't have any elderly people with wisdom and knowledge to impart, you're going to have problems. This is the benefit of a church that isn't all young people, or a church that isn't all 70-year-old people.
Right.
And why John is saying a well-orbed, well-founded church is a community made up of everyone.
Right.
and that these two groups serve God together, and that's how the church works.
Mm-hmm.
It's good stuff here, really good stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I am so enjoying 1 John.
Very good.
Jim, would you close us in prayer, please?
Oh, yes, 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 yes. Father, we just come to you with humble hearts, recognizing that as John was speaking to these individuals within the church, that really it's telling us that we have our responsibilities within the church too.
Mm-hmm.
So, Lord, we do cry out to you. We recognize that we always want to take the easy way out, but yet that's not the right way. And therefore, we just pray for grace. We pray for your grace that we can do that which is right. We also pray for grace that we can be faithful stewards of utilizing your grace each and every day to your honor and glory. So we praise you and thank you for your great mercy, your long-suffering, allowing us to fumble through life, but yet striving at the same time to bring glory to you. And then, Father, also the training up of the next generation to do the same fight.
Mm.